for the recording. What we're going to talk about now is we talked a good bit about Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation. We do want to talk a little bit about, though, what was going on otherwise, though, because the Reformation was not only Luther. So the non-Lutheran Reformation. So there are some other aspects of the Reformation as well, besides Martin Luther. Now, if you have your study paper, do you guys have this one from weeks ago? I do have a couple extras. Anybody need one?
We can share it.
Yeah, I do have a couple. Well, I'll go ahead and turn you to the right page then. It's page 5. Yeah.
Wait, no, it's not. It's page 3, right? Yeah, 3.
Perfect.
Yeah. Connor just still got it. I'm impressed.
This is week. It's like 10 weeks ago we used this thing, right? So we're on page 3, and it says there, Luther is seen as the pivotal figure of the Reformation. Okay? Even non-Lutherans would have to agree with that. The Reformation, we really pointed to beginning with the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517. Nailing the 95 Theses really kicks the whole thing off. But as it says there, the Reformation was not confined to a few German provinces, nor to the theology of Luther. However, without the success of Luther continuing to be able to speak and reform, it's very likely any of these other things would have gone very far either. So really, with Luther and the success that he had, that opened the floodgates. The genie was out of the bottle, so to speak. Okay? So, Lutheranism, and, you know, Luther, what he's teaching about the scripture, which is really just teaching the scripture, he said, in certain areas of Germany, obviously, that takes very strong root in eastern and northern Germany. It also takes root throughout Scandinavia and some other areas in Europe. Okay, so it's especially kind of in northern Europe was pretty strong. But Luther had a big influence. Even Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English and with the printing press, I mean, Wycliffe was doing it earlier, but there was no printing press back then. But Tyndale, he was basically use this word and not say he, you know, again, Christ is the center of everything, but he was kind of a disciple of Luther. He even went and studied in Germany. So the English translation of the Bible under Tyndale, which the King James Version is based mostly on Tyndale's work, it was by someone who believed what Luther was teaching. Okay, but England didn't become Lutheran, we'll see. Okay? All right, so let's talk about a few other areas. Next to Germany, you go a little bit south of Germany. You go to the south of Germany, what are you going to come to? Well, you come to a couple countries. Austria, which I like to call Germany South, really, you know? And then, what else is down there?
Switzerland.
Yes. Switzerland. Anybody been to Switzerland before? No? I went, I guess it was like 1991, maybe, when we did a trip with my dad and grandma, and we spent most of the time in Germany, then we kind of circled through Austria and Switzerland. Let me tell you, if you've never been to Switzerland, it is an incredibly beautiful country. I mean, the whole country is basically in the Alps Mountains. I mean, it's one picturesque, you know, you're looking, you see these high mountains, snow on them all year. We were there in the summer. You know, beautiful mountain lakes, idyllic little towns. I mean, it is it is something else. And there was even one little town we went to. There's like it's Grindelwald, and you get on this cable car. This cable car, like if you've been to Stone Mountain and seen or done that, that is like child's play. Because this thing goes up like thousands and thousands of feet up the mountain. And they take you to this little town on the side of the mountain, and the only way to get to this town is either by that cable car or climbing the mountain. Okay, there's no cars up there. It's pretty incredible. I still remember this from when I was a kid. So it's a very beautiful country, Switzerland is. Switzerland was a very important country for the Reformation. The Reformation really sparks there. Even there were some early reformers in Switzerland that defied the Catholic Church in northern Italy and into Switzerland that were basically wiped out, you know, early on. Again, this group of guys wasn't the first ones who ever had these ideas. You know, we talk about like Jan Hus, for example. So there were others in Switzerland earlier. But there is a key leader of the Reformation in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli. And we've mentioned Zwingli in the Luther video, right? There was little bit about him, and we talked a little bit about him. But Ulrich Zwingli, we see, actually parallels Luther in many ways. First of all, he was born at almost the same time. He was born in 1484, which is 1 year after Luther. So they were born about the same time. Okay, so they were contemporaries. What else is similar about Luther? What does Zwingli become? A priest. Like Luther, he becomes a Catholic priest. What else is similar? While in the ministry, he actually, for the first time in his life, begins to study what? The Bible. He begins to read the scripture. And what are some of the conclusions he comes to about the scripture? It's more important than Rome. That people should be able to read this. So what does he do? He translates the Bible, like Luther. He says, well, all these things they're telling us to do, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Sound familiar? Okay, so a little bit south of where Luther was in Switzerland, you got this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, very similar pattern. Okay, he's coming up with the same kind of things and the same conclusions. Alright? So, but Zwingli would go further than Luther in some ways of removing the traditions of the church. Okay? So where did they depart ways here? Remember, the Lutheran rule was basically, let's keep the traditions of the Western Church as long as they don't conflict with Scripture. But Zwingli was more of, we need to get rid of those things. To use the fancy words, there's something you call the normative or regulative pattern of worship. And, you know, if one school says, again, if the Bible doesn't forbid it and it's useful, we can do it. But if the Bible doesn't, the other group says, no, if the Bible doesn't say specifically to do it, then don't do it. And Zwingli and Calvin were definitely more on that end. So Zwingli did much more like to get rid of like art in the church and, you know, some of those kind of things. Calvin definitely. But so Zwingli went further in that than Luther did. But on the main points of theology, they agree, as we've already talked about. And again, you think of, okay, today, you know, especially in this area, you're talking about living in this area of the country, infant baptism is not the norm, right? But we have to understand it's not just Lutherans and Catholics that do that. Did Zwingli embrace infant baptism? Certainly. Okay? He did not. So did Calvin, we'll see. A little different view on it. But he wanted to get rid of all the religious images, Zwingli did, and also the practice by the confession. So, you know, the phrase, so there was more throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Whereas Luther said, no, you know, Christians are free to practice some of these things. They're not commanded to some of these traditions of the church. They don't have to have art in there. We don't have a whole lot of art. We got banners and stuff. But Zwingli probably wouldn't like definitely this banner here, because it's got like an image of Jesus on it. But, you know, they would say no religious, you know, art and things like that. But Luther would say, well, you can have that. Another difference is things did not go as easily for Zwingli and his followers in Switzerland. Now, they're closer to Rome than Luther is, for one thing, right? You think geographically, you go down to Switzerland, the next country is Italy, okay? So there was more strong action. He didn't have this great protector like Luther. So what happened is, Rome was able to militarily move more easily against Zwingli and the reformers there. And it was actually much earlier war. You can see there, Zwingli, he dies about 14, 15 years before Luther. Because Zwingli actually dies in battle, on the battlefield, with Rome. Okay? So, but his reforms had a big impact on Switzerland. Another interesting thing about Switzerland, it's not that big of a country, but how many languages do they speak there? Depending what part of the country, they speak four. It's kind of, if they have a, German is probably the most common, but then you go closer to France, they speak French, you go further south, they speak Italian, and then you go to kind of the more western regions, they have this ancient language called Romanesque. So there's actually four languages there in this little country of Switzerland. But the Reformation, a lot of it is centered in Switzerland as well. And Zwingli had a huge part of that. And again, him and Luther had a lot of parallels. They agreed on a lot of things. But as we've already covered the ground, they did not agree on what? Now, they didn't agree on the religious images and some of the traditions, but those are more external things. What was the big theological thing that was very different?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. And Zwingli went way off on that. Because what did he say the Lord's Supper was?
It represents.
And he said that why do we do the Lord's Supper? He would say, because Jesus told us to do this sometimes, so we do it. So that turns it from gospel into law. And he also said the elements are bread and wine and that's it. They're just symbolic. Okay, again, in this area of the country, a lot of people agree with that. Okay, with Zwingli's position. But as we're going to see, Calvin doesn't go quite that far with the Lord's Supper. Okay? But Zwingli, I mean, it's very different. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol and that's it. And we do it because Jesus said to do it. It doesn't really do anything. Okay, so he retained the infant baptism practice, but he really thought very differently about communion. But that's really the only kind of core theological doctrine that he was just way off of Luther. Again, Luther, they said they could line up on everything else but this. He's saying nope. And that's, remember, he writes on the table or on the page, you know, different versions of the story. He writes, basically. This is my body. This is my life. And that's what it says, Mr. Zwingli. Okay, it doesn't say represents. You know, it says is. Okay? Alright, he writes it in Latin there. Okay? So that's Zwingli and what's going on in Switzerland. Again, a lot of parallels, but some differences there too. Anything else, questions on this? Go ahead.
What always surprised me is why they'll do that, you know, why could Rome do that in Switzerland? It seems like an out of backwater, and I've never been there.
Yeah.
You have.
Yeah. It's been a while.
Was it easy to attack them or something? That's why they did it, or what?
For Rome to attack, or? Well, it's just closer geographically, so maybe this is more of a threat. And again, politically, they don't have quite the pull of, you know, the protectors of Luther, so they see this as, you know, maybe an easier target. I mean, they don't have to cross the Alps to get there, they just have to go into them. So that they explain some of it, but there was fighting much earlier, and you know, Zwingli dies as a result of that.
Yeah. I'm sure they had a good reason. I don't know what it was, but I'm sure they thought it was a good reason to do it.
Yep, they did.
Maybe because there was an interaction between all those various countries, you know, France and Germany and Italy. Maybe they thought, wow, we've got to put this on, otherwise it's going to spread all over.
Well, and you know, historically, basically since this time, Switzerland is in major wars. What do? They're neutral. They stay out of it. I mean, the world wars of the 20th century, they stayed out of it. Which geographically, they're in the middle, it's, you know, mountains and stuff. But I mean, yeah, that's the tradition. You know, when you think of neutrality, a lot of people think of Switzerland. You know? Yeah, so.
But it's okay to be neutral, but, you know, that doesn't mean anything. I mean, in other words, the other countries have to agree that it's neutral. Just because Switzerland says it doesn't mean it's neutral.
Yes. Yeah, again, tying it into the sermon, that's part of understanding, like, you know, speaking of that view, this is where this comes from. Some groups have said warfare is bad in any situation, right? So you can say you're neutral, but if someone decides to invade you, it doesn't really matter. Right? And that's why was the Switzerland invade? Well, they were kind of in the middle of the mountains, and they're between Germany and Italy in World War II, so they were friends. But what about, we'll also talk a little bit about the Netherlands today, one of my illustrations. They go through, the Netherlands was neutral too. But Hitler just went through there. Why? So he could get into France. He didn't have to go through where the French border, which they had heavily fortified, and he just went through the Netherlands. So the Netherlands has kind of been the wrong place at the wrong time. And it's flat. It's easy to roll troops and tanks across there. Not the Alps. So Hitler's like, well, how do I get to France? I'll just go this way. But they're neutral. Who cares? Yeah. Right? You know? So again, it only goes so far, right? You can state you're neutral, but, you know, you may still get invaded. You know? You know, if you do anything. All right. Alright, so let's talk about the radical reformation. Again, the video touched on this some. Okay, but let's kind of put it all together. So the movie touched on the radical reformation a little bit, but the radical reformation, as we Lutherans call it, and others, obviously radical meaning what? What is, we say something's radical, what's happening? They're going very far, right? They're going very far, much further than what Luther and even Zwingli wanted to do. Okay? And even further than Zwingli says in some regards. Now, these folks, again, our term for them, they would not agree with this, but the Anabaptists, which if you can cheat and look on your paper, what does that literally mean? An Anabaptist is a what?
Rebaptized.
So what did these people believe in the Radical Reformation of the Anabaptists? Let's start with their name. We call these folks the Anabaptists. What are they rejecting? That Zwingli did not reject, that Calvin did not reject either. They're rejecting infant baptism. Yeah, they're rejecting infant baptism. They're saying infant baptism is not valid for a couple reasons. One is they were very dogmatic about the mode of baptism. They said to be a real baptism, you need to have, what needs to happen to you?
Underwater.
You've got to go fully under or it doesn't count. They said the sprinkling and pouring business, that's not good enough. You got to go all the way under. Now, are we against immersion as Lutherans? No. But we don't say it has to be that way. All right, well, the Eastern Orthodox Church, if you're not aware, they even immerse infants. Okay, it might be kind of traumatic if you're not. You can get, go to your internet and search that. You can find some kind of humorous videos. There's one I showed the confirmation class, and then it's like an assembly line. It's like a Russian Orthodox church. I mean, this priest is just grabbing the baby, dunking him in, and it's like this whole line of, and for most Americans, that would be terrifying. You're putting my infant, maybe just days old, under the water. Now, of course, they, you know, put their, you know, cover their nose, you know, so they don't drown, but they do, they immerse even infants. They commune infants, too, after they're baptized, you know, and they have a special little spoon they gotta force feed the baby. Alright? But the Anabaptists would still not be cool with the Eastern Orthodox way, even though they're immersing. Because what's the problem now? So they say it's got to be immersion, but what else does it have to be? Here's the term.
In the name of the Lord Jesus.
Maybe that's not some, but they're going to say what is called a believer's baptism. This is the term, and that's a good term to be familiar with, because your Baptist friends, this is what they believe in. The same thing I'm telling you. It has to be immersion, and it has to be, they say, well, it has to be a believer's baptism. So what does that mean?
They have to speak for themselves.
Right, they have to be able to speak for themselves. They have to, you know, they would say there's some type of conversion experience. Many times they would, not so much maybe back then, but it would take the form of like going up for an altar call, repeating the prayer, things like that. But they can make a profession, yes, I believe in Jesus, then they're baptized. This is where this comes from, the Anabaptists. Okay? So they would say, okay, you gotta be immersed, but it also has to be a believer's baptism. Okay, meaning the person has professed faith. Again, in the Lutheran Church, does it work that way sometimes? Yes. If you have could be a teenager or something, or an adult, and they start visiting our church, and after a while they say, well, you know, I think I want to join this church. You know, they check on the card. They want to know more about what this Christianity thing is all about. And they may even, after hearing some sermons and some instruction, they may profess they have faith, and then they would be baptized. Okay? But for kids, obviously, babies cannot speak for themselves in the words like we do, right? And, you know, confirmation is always tied back to baptism, you know, partially for that reason, because, okay, you're simply confessing what happened at your baptism, but now you can use your own, you know, voice to do that. But what's the problem with this if you say, well, we're not going to baptize infants or little kids, or, you know, anybody who can't speak for themselves, they have to go through this process and profess faith. Because again, what are you doing with baptism now? Just like Zwingli was doing with communion. Right? Well, that's what's happening. Because who's doing the work in baptism? The Holy Spirit is doing it. And we've already talked about Jesus says little children can have faith. That's one of our great proof texts. You are basically turning this into a work, right? You're saying that after God works in your life, after you believe, and that brings in the intellect more than the Holy Spirit, then you get to do this. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. Okay, Jesus said to get baptized, so now we do it. You know, we see that the pattern in the scripture, you know, Apostle Paul is baptized. So that's the problem, because you're turning baptism into a work, and you're also denying that baptism has any power itself. And I preached on this one time in a couple of, like, even church, like, sometimes usually things you say, like, if I preach about this, I'm going to get some blowback and nothing happens. But then you just say something that you think, you don't even think about, and then somebody comes and says, well, I don't know about that. I don't know what's the question. But really, when you boil it down to what these folks believe in baptism, what do they think baptism actually does? You guys are going to be okay with this, but okay. What are they saying baptism does? Nothing. They wouldn't say that. They say, because they would say that's adding works to it. Now, some of them believe that. I found, you talk to folks, and I say, well, what happens in baptism? I say, well, your sins are washed away. But that's not what the theology of this believer's baptism teaches. They say it's just a symbol. Okay, it's a public act that you do after, you know, so your sins have already been forgiven. It's a work, basically, you do as a public testimony. Okay, so they would say, ultimately, it really doesn't do anything. Okay, it's just a symbol. All right, and the way it's preached, I was listening years ago, I don't know, maybe a year or two ago, I saw some of the sermon audio, and it's like, basically, it's a Baptist church, and it's saying, you know, why is the baptism is bad? So, like a moth to a flame, I had to listen to it, you know. And he used the same kind of arguments, and one of the classic ones you hear to say, it's like a wedding ring. You know, baptism is like a wedding ring. If you remove your wedding ring, are you still married? Yes. Okay? You're still married. Sorry, guys. Still are, okay? All right, so, so the wedding ring is what? Then it's a symbol. It doesn't have any power in itself. It's just a sign to everybody that you're married, right? That's what they would face, and this is used all the time. And people who take this view, this is the classic illustration. That's what they say baptism is. It's important. It's good, but it doesn't really do anything. Really, it's like a wedding ring. It's a symbol. Okay. Now, if that sounds strange, use by because. You guys have been Lutheran or Catholic like your whole life, right? We say that's wrong. But did most other Protestants agree with this view? No, they didn't. They said, no, this is crazy. Because all the other Protestant groups maintain infant baptism. Again, not with exactly the same theology, but they maintain it. Okay, but the Anabaptists, I'll get to your question in a second. What this means is rebaptizers. Why wouldn't they use that word to describe themselves? Because they would say, no, if you got baptized as a baby, you really didn't get baptized. You just got wet. That's another thing you'll hear them say. Oh, you didn't get baptized, you just got wet. So they would say, this is your baptism. The other one didn't count because you didn't get immersed and you were too young to speak for yourself. So we call them the rebaptizers because in our view, say, well, if they were baptized as infants, that counted. God worked there. But they would say, no, this is the first baptism. And if you wanted to join a Baptist church or one of these other folks, almost in every case, they would say you have to get, we would say rebaptized, they would say baptized. I think I told you my story of the Baptist church I was attending up in college because we had to go to church Sunday night. It was a nice church, great people, but they tried to like get me to help with the youth group, and I told them I wasn't a Baptist. And he's like, well, what are you then? And I said, a Lutheran. And he was ready to take me down to the river behind the church, you know, to make me a Baptist, you know. Because he asked, so you, when you were a baby, you put some water in your head. Yes, sir. He's like, well, we can fix this. Let's go down to the river. Cheers, story. This is what they would do. Take you down the river. Now you're a Baptist. Okay. Mary, you had a question or comment. Go ahead.
Why did they think that you received the Holy Spirit?
When, there's different views of this, but they would see it as, like at this point where you had your conversion as far as you repented of your sins or you prayed some kind of prayer, confessing the Lord. And also, these groups here, another thing in the news this week, you know, they're much more like, called like revivalists, you know? And they see like the Holy Spirit, and again, they wouldn't put it this way, but it's more of like an emotive thing. So if like I'm preaching today, and David is so inspired by the sermon, he starts jumping up and down and hollering in the back of the church. Okay, he's laughing because this is probably not going to happen, right? We don't do this, but David said, well, David's got the Spirit today. The Holy Spirit has fallen. And if everybody's like, you know, doing all these demonstrative things out in the pew, they say, the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit has fallen. Okay, well, maybe he has manifested himself. I mean, read the book of Acts. There's some pretty wild things going on there, right? People are doing. But at the same time, we would probably understand, how does the Holy Spirit work? If I preach a sermon and nobody jumps up and down, or nobody shouts out anything, is the Holy Spirit still working? Yeah. Yes. Why? Right. It's through the Word, right? And he comes to our hearts through the Word. Okay? And the Lord comes to us in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. So, but, yeah, Mary's got this perplexed look on her face. But, right, makes no sense. It doesn't either. But again, if you kind of... What is the point? Because they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to do it. And again, in fairness, they would say baptism is very important, and their day of baptism, they you know, actually remember that. They say this is a special day. But again, it would be kind of like the wedding ring, or, you know, a graduation diploma, or whatever. It's a public thing that's special, but in itself, it really doesn't do anything. Like a high school diploma, if you lose your high school diploma, are you still a high school graduate? Yes. May not be able to prove it, but you are. But they would say, well, it's just like that sheet of paper, it's that certification, you know, a public symbol. But yeah, again, as someone who spent some time in some of these circles, you know, growing up here, it's just a kind of a whole different way of thinking about some of these things. You know, again, you know, in some of these churches, like, you know, if people are getting really excited, the Holy Spirit was there that day. The Holy Spirit showed up that day. It's like, well, he did other days too, if the Word was there. Maybe nobody jumped over a pew or something, but the Holy Spirit was still there. Okay? So yeah, that's why we want to kind of talk about some of these things, because this is, you know, a lot of these ideas are still out there. Now, I say this, can you draw a straight line from the Anabaptist to the Baptist of today, though? You cannot do that. You actually would draw a straight line from them to, we said this before, who? The Amish and the Mennonites, which are cut from the same cloth, just one has technology, the other one doesn't. Okay, one can drive cars, the other one can't. One can have, you know, TV, the other one can't. So that's really their descendants, as we're going to see with some of the other things they were teaching. But this idea of believers' baptism, that is what Baptists teach. And a lot of these non-denominational things, which basically came out of Baptist or Pentecostal kind of thing. So that's certainly alive and well. I mean, this is, and again, you talk to some people who tell you they're Baptist, they will explain a more, a different understanding. I'm saying, but if you actually look at what their document says, I mean, I've had Baptist folks and say, what does baptism do? They'll say, wash away your sins. Now, that's not what their theology teaches, but that's what they practically believe. I've met folks of other denominations that ask about communion and say, do you believe this is the body and blood of Christ? And guess what they said? Yeah, I've always believed that. It's like, well, okay, that's, maybe you should become a Lutheran, you know? Maybe you should go Lutheran, because that's how you guys are saying. Okay, question or comment, I saw a hand up.
Well, the issue with the guy across the street is that you have to be baptized in the name of
Jesus only.
Yeah. And I say, well, how about Jesus saying, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? But, like, you know, he's
got an answer for everything, yeah. And that is, a lot of that is like centered, it's called like an apostolic understanding, or, because there's like a whole stream of Pentecostalism that they're going to call the Jesus only, you know, that's, they only baptize in the name of Jesus. And so they would say the same thing, unless you were baptized in the name of Jesus only, your baptism didn't count, you know. Okay. Alright, what about, we're almost out of time here, but let's maybe try to finish up the Anabaptist, and we'll start Calvin next week, as we had our other discussion here. What are some of the other things, and this is where, if you think Amish and Mennonites, you would relate to a lot of this. And again, the Sermon on the Mount, they fall into the other ditch of the Sermon on the Mount, so we have to take all this literally for everything. Okay, that's the ditch they're falling into. What about political and religious hierarchy, like a structure? Completely against that. They would say the only thing that really matters is the local church. That's it. Every church, local church is completely independent. This is why, do all Amish communities believe the same thing that they can and can't do? No. Because it's whatever that community decides, basically. It's the local church is the only thing that matters. There's no St. Louis office. Okay, there's no Vatican. There's no, you know, whatever. And the same thing with politics. Amish and Mennonite folks, and you see this in certain strains of fundamentalism really till Jerry Falwell came along in the 70s, did they care anything about politics? Not a bit. Not a bit. They didn't vote. This is all the devil's work. You know, this is all worldly stuff we retreat from. Maybe there's some wisdom there. But again, if we're not involved in letting our voice then be heard, then they would basically eschew politics completely. Okay? Doesn't matter. Basically, so the idea here is for God's people is really this. It's to separate. Christians should completely separate from the world. Everything. Completely separate. It's almost kind of like a monasticism, but in a community. That's what the Anabaptists are saying. The world is wicked, going to hell in a handbasket. Okay, they had some point there. But the answer to that was retreat into our own little communities where everybody's like us, and we just let them do that. Okay, we're not going to do that. They form their own little communities. Okay? They also believe that God is speaking, this is again going to that Holy Spirit thing, God is speaking through prophets today. So you get some pretty crazy folks saying, well, God told me this and this and all that. Now, a lot of them are just harmless. Sometimes they're hoodwinking people into getting money, though. But also, the danger of that is the most extreme example, you look at some of these cults, where they believe the leader speaks directly for God, and then a bunch of people end up dying. I think Jim Jones is the most heinous example of that. If you know anything about him? The People's Temple. And so he basically convinced all these people to commit suicide by drinking the Kool-Aid, poison Kool-Aid. Hundreds of people. Why? Because he taught them, I speak for God. Really, he got to the point of teaching them he was God. You know, it didn't start that way. Day one, he didn't walk into Jim Jones, I was watching him, he started a nice little church in Indianapolis, Indiana. That was very revolutionary for the time because it let black people come in. And he was an advocate for, you know, racial harmony and all this. And this kind of this young, charismatic pastor goes way off the rails. He ends up in California, they end up down in South America, and they're thinking he's God, and then he's become abusive to them and everything. So you got to be really careful when these people say, I am a prophet for God, and they're speaking things that aren't in your Bible. Okay? Right? And there's plenty of that going on. So they believe that as well, that there were these prophets. Luther speaks very strongly against some of these folks. They are also very much believing Jesus is returning very soon. So you got to get in your little Christian enclave, separate from the wicked world, and just wait. You know, beam me up, Scotty, Jesus is coming. Okay? Again, in fairness, Luther thought Jesus would return fairly soon. A lot of Christians have thought that. But this is very heavy in this. I mean, again, if you were to attend or be around some of these folks, they're always talking about this sign is being fulfilled, and this means Jesus is coming back, like right now. Okay? And they've been doing that for hundreds of years. Okay? Should we be prepared at all times? Yes. Okay? But we have to, you know, we have to live and be that salt and light in the world, not just retreat into our own little enclave. Alright. So that's basically the radical Reformation, the Anabaptism. We spent a good bit of time on this believer's baptism idea, because that's very prominent. But some of these other things, like a separation from everything in the world, only local autonomy for the church, pacifism, all this stuff, these were hallmarks, and prophets speaking today, these are all hallmarks of the radical Reformation. And we still see the influence of that very directly with the Amish and Mennonites, which are growing like crazy because they still have lots of babies. Other people don't. But we also see some of that reflected in some of the more, I guess you'd say, like fundamentalist kind of churches where you don't have as many of those anymore, but they're still out there. And because their big thing is to people, you have to separate from the world. Okay, everything from, you know, you have to just completely withdraw from that. And you guys are probably old enough to remember some of this. They would have been the ones at the forefront of saying what? Like, no secular music, period. Right? Okay? No secular music, period, or whatever. Women can only wear dresses or something like that. You know, these kind of fundamentalist ideas, or this idea that to separate from the world. Okay? So those ideas are still out there, but I mean, especially like the 70s, 80s, that was a pretty strong thing, you know. Okay? Anything else? We're out of time. But that's a good stopping point, because next time we'll get to to John Calvin and the English and maybe the Catholic Reformation too. So we still got more to go, but we did spend about 20 minutes talking about the other topic. I have a question or comment before we close.
Well, you put it on there to serve.
Yes.
Serve, you separate.
Yes, I agree with you. Now, they would say, well, we can serve each other in our little community, but again,
it's your little community.
Right. We're what's the cliche, but there's a lot of truth that we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And basically, that's one of my professors at Fort Wayne like to say this all the time, and there's a lot of truth to it. This is another example. When you get off into, you go away from the Lutheran Reformation, especially these Anabaptists, you basically end up with the same thing as the Catholic Church era. It just has a different face on it. Because Luther spoke very strongly, and he was speaking as one who did this, against this idea of the monastic orders, where these, not the friars, but these monks, they would completely separate themselves from the world. I mean, if you read his writings, I mean, I am concerned, he's always harping on that. Basically says, you know, these monks that went off in the desert because they couldn't resist the temptation of the world, it's like, what good were they doing? He'd say, you know, they're weak. They're weak, you know, they need to stay in the world, and they need to be that, you know, salt and light, basically. Well, okay, these people would say, well, we don't like the Pope. We're all against Catholicism. Catholicism is all bad, and all those traditions. But what are they doing? They're doing the same thing. They're retreating, as Grace said, instead of being salt and light. Again, we're out of time, but since you started this rabbit trail, again, we'll take this one up. Again, we went to Greece years ago, and we went to these incredible monasteries. I mean, they're so beautiful. They built them on the mountains. In Metaora, they even used one of them as a setting for a James Bond scene, which they kind of tricked the monks into doing that, because the monks wouldn't have approved of James Bond, obviously. But, but anyway, they're incredible, and they are still active. I mean, they have monks, so I guess, you know, they see people coming in and out, but you see them walking around in their robes and stuff. But it's like, on one hand, you're just in awe at these beautiful places and this beautiful place they just, and the dedication, I mean, they're getting up in the middle of the night and they're praying every day. You're just like, wow, these people are really dedicated. A lot more dedicated than I wake up at 2 in the morning and start praying, you know. But on the other hand, you have this same feeling of like, okay, these are like the holiest people, and again, we understand, you know, but we say these are like the elite force of Christians that are really doing it. What are they doing here? Right? You know, like, Mary, why should they should be out, you know, serving and spreading that light? Now, again, this is kind of a unique situation because tourists come on all the time. But if you just are like isolating yourself from the world, how are we going to be that salt and light, right? And again, they would say, when we pray all the time, yeah, that's, and I'm not discounting that. Prayer is certainly important. But I don't think we see that in Scripture, that we are supposed to just separate ourselves from everything in the world, because then we can't be the witness there. Okay? And honestly, if everybody did that, like Dick said, we wouldn't last very long. Because, you know, if we just took all the salt and the light out of this sinful world, it wouldn't be long before they'd say, let's go after those people. Let's go after them. They won't even fight back. You know, we probably wouldn't last that long, you know, honestly. You know, if we did that. If everybody became Amish and was living in their little towns away from all these bad people. And of course, the other thing is, as Luther understood, even if I separate myself from the world in a little closet, can I still sin? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. You can go out to any desert you want. You can go out to any rock, and if you go out your own little temple, your thoughts and your desires are still going to be with you. Better sin. Alright. We're out of time, guys. Sorry, we got to get ready. Real quick. Yep.
We're thought to be in the world but not of the world.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
I rest my case.
You rest your case. All right, we'll have to